The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. So as Ryan said, our reading this morning is from chapter 1 of Hebrews and then some verses from chapter 2. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you, Martha. Hebrews 2, we'll note two things just to start with. One, it begins with therefore. That's why I wanted to go back to chapter 1. It's all about the message. In fact, maybe I'll just go right now and say we're going to talk about the message, about this great salvation. We're going to talk about how we drift away from that message. And then we're going to talk about how we receive it. So you've got the cheat sheet, the message, drifting from it, receiving it. But it begins with the therefore about that message. And it also includes this warning about drifting from it. The writer of Hebrews, he knew his congregation. We admittedly don't necessarily know with any confidence who wrote it, or which congregation first received it, or if it was even intended for one specific congregation, or as most of the letters did, even if they had somebody in mind, they had everybody in mind after that. But this person is confident that these people know the gospel, but sees fit to warn them about it. Why? Why is that necessary? And I want to suggest that there is a drift to our lives and to the world that's unavoidable. The way the world is, at least the way that the world is now, meaning in any way that human beings have ever known or interacted with it, this present world has a drift to it. It's always moving from existence to non-existence, moving from life to death, from God to complete nothingness. Church Father Augustine of Hippo, the bishop, wrote this: "But only a nature created out of nothing," he's talking about us as human beings, "could have been perverted by a fault. That is a nature, that it is a nature, therefore, is due to the fact that it was created by God. God made us out of nothing. But the fact that it fell away was due to the fact that it was created out of nothing." What he's saying is we have no existence by ourselves. God made us. We have nothing else to stand on other than his act of creation. But man did not fall away so completely as to lose all being and to exist. Right? There's a sense where you say, well, it should have been. If we turned away from God, we've turned away from the source of life and existence, and in that moment, it'd be reasonable to think you just stop, you're just gone. You have no reason to be anymore. But Augustine says, rather, in turning to himself, man became less than what he was when he still clung to God, who supremely exists. Thus, to abandon God and to exist in yourself, and then he clarifies, this means to be pleased with yourself rather than God, does not mean that one immediately loses being but rather is now veering into nothingness. This is the state of our world. We shouldn't exist, but we do. And that means we are moving to utter death and nothingness. This drift exists in our world and in us. We have to reckon with it. And so we're going to look at that drift in light of the message that we are to cling to, the way that we drift and the way that we receive it. In verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now last week I was talking about how angels attended all of these key events leading to God's presence with his people and their worship of him, and that they continue to serve this function. One I did not mention is this from Acts 1, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, and he was covered by a cloud and was seen no more, it then says, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Notice what they say. See, you know everything now, man. You knew him in his ministry. You knew him in his death and crucifixion. You knew him in his resurrection, and now you know he has ascended. And listen to what they say. So pay attention. Mark this. He is going to come back the same way. You be looking to that. You pay attention to it. These people could not have had greater confidence, humanly speaking, than they did. And yet an angel says to them, you had better pay attention to this. Even you could lose your way. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the Son of God and then gives us all kinds of information about what that means. It'd be easy words to say, what does it mean? It talks about him being the radiance of the glory of God, that he's the representation of the invisible God, that he is the visible expression of who God is. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If we understand what's being said here, there is nothing more glorious that could be said of anything. You say, well, God must be the greatest being. He's identified with him in every way. And then just in case you're like, well, what does radiance mean and glory? And maybe we can get real clever about this. They say, well, maybe glory isn't glory and radiance isn't radiance and the imprint of his nature isn't the same thing. We can parse this all different ways. And it says, he, Jesus, is the one upholding the universe with his power. Okay, he's God. Right? There's no one else does that. No one else can do that. But it goes on. This is the message of the great salvation. Hebrews says that we have to pay attention to this message because it is such a great salvation, that it is a greater salvation. It is the greatest salvation. And so we have to describe who Jesus is. The fact that you could know this glorious person is the greatest message. Everything else follows from it. Verse 8 of chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the Son is God forever. And he's honored by his Father, God. We're beginning to talk about the triune nature of God. The point for Hebrews, though, is that Jesus is God, the maker and sustainer of all things. And we might stumble at this point, because he's called things like, today I call you my son, that he's the firstborn over creation, that today he has been begotten. So again, and historically, you can see there are all kinds of controversies. People say, does begotten imply the beginning of an existence at some point? Could there have been a time before he was begotten where there was no Jesus Christ? And have really pondered over this, helpfully. Right? We say, what if we had an apostle who could explain this to us so that we would know it? Helpfully, the scriptures do contain this in Acts 13. Peter says, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. He means from the dead. As also it is written in the second Psalm, here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to the world to be the Son of God. To be clear, he was declared to be what he always was. But now the declaration of this has gone forth, because no one else has ever been raised from the dead eternally, never to die again. This has never happened before. So we see that Hebrews tells us that in every way, in nature, Jesus is God. And that when it calls him the firstborn, it's not a statement of his nature, but of his status. He's preeminent. He holds this status over all of creation. Not that he's the first son created or begotten by the Father, the way we usually think of such things, but he has the highest rank, right? In Genesis, Isaac is called the only son of Abraham. And you're like, Ishmael's right over there. It's a statement of status. In Colossians 1, Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God, right? So we have apostles agreeing with each other, always helpful. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. So now we're talking about a position, not a nature. In heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the firstborn. He has the highest position. Everything belongs to him. This is glorious. There's nobody better we could be talking about. And if we need help, there's nobody better we could consult and seek help from. But Hebrews 1 also says this in verse 3, that after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Not only is he glorious, but he is glorious for sinners. He made purification for sin. Revelation 1 puts it this way. John wrote to the seven churches in Asia and said, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now, he's talking about his nature. He is the being who has always been, who is now, and who always will be. Only one person can be described in that way, and that's God. "And from the seven spirits before his throne, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth." Do you see now, firstborn, again, does not refer to his nature, but his position. He's the firstborn. And that's really good news for us, because he is described explicitly in Romans 8 as the firstborn of many brothers. This is a glorious title for Jesus to hold, because firstborn not only implies status, but it does imply as well, others will follow. Romans 8:29, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is incredible. If God is for you, who can be against you? This is the way the apostles talk. If you are a sinner and God wishes to remove your sin, then it's done. There is no greater message than this, that Jesus would give up his life to purify you from sin. The writer of Hebrews knows that the people who received this letter knew this. And he said, but you've got to pay attention. Just like the angel pointing to where Jesus vanished. And he said, Peter, you and your friends know all of this. You better pay attention to it. Don't forget it. Don't lose it. Why would we? It makes no sense that we would ever drift away from a message like this. This is the second point, the drift from the message. But Hebrews 2 says, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It may be natural for us to hear that and say, I don't think this is for me. Right? We all came to church today. We've been praying and singing. Surely this isn't for us. I'm not drifting. Why would this be a concern of mine? But I just want to point out, the writer isn't saying that he's writing to those who are drifting. He's writing to people, he's saying, you're not drifting, but you might. So it is for us. You came to church, and so I say to you, do not drift from the message. It's good for you to be here, absolutely. But the time to address drifting is before the drift happens. If you're going to train for a marathon, when do you start? Yesterday, today, as soon as possible. If you want to be ready, you have to start well ahead of that. If you're going to travel somewhere, if you're going to travel to Africa, you're going to need to take precautions before you go there. Whatever vaccinations you need, whatever antivirals you're going to need before you hop on that plane. Some of us will even take things to strengthen our immune system before we get on a domestic flight. Because people are sick and they're gross. We are people. We know this. We constantly are passing diseases around. When do you get ready for that? Before it happens. After it happens, it's a lot harder to deal with. The time to act is before you're sick. The time to act is before sin and temptation overtake you. And so the life that we live, we could think of, Hebrews doesn't necessarily use this image, but I want to expand on it. When you think about drifting, you could think about trying to kayak up a river or canoe up a river. It doesn't matter how well you're doing or how far up the river you may get if you stop. It doesn't matter how far up you get. The drift will take you all the way back and then some, as far as it could possibly go, and it will take you no work to drift. That's what makes it drift, is it's always going. The current is running, and if you stop, you will drift. And it will require nothing of you, and yet you will receive the consequences of that. You are the one who's going to say, well, now I'm nowhere near where I thought I was going to be. Right? And I realize often if you're going to go up river, it's because you want to come back down river. We do this for recreation. I get that. But you understand the way that the current works. The current doesn't need you to work. You have to work against it always. Our human world is doing this all the time because Satan has accomplished his task really quite thoroughly. The adversary has put his seed into humanity so that now our hearts naturally drift away. We have a gravity that takes us down rather than up. We are constantly drifting. We've just come out of the Advent and Christmas season, but one of my favorite hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is one of the most powerful theological hymns. I'm going to read the last verse. There's nothing you can do about it. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. This is Jesus who shared in our nature to do this. Bruise in us, the serpent's head. Satan's likeness is in me, in my heart. This is the problem I have. And I take it with me everywhere I go. Adam's likeness now efface. That human representative who failed, who I am like. Take that image away. Stamp thine image in its place. Final Adam, or second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That's a prayer that deals with reality. How do we drift? The drift is with us, and it is in the world. What does it look like? Sometimes we drift because of sin. Hebrews will talk more about this. Right? A sinful desire by nature will tell us that it is more delightful than Jesus. That's what it does. That's its thing. That's its scam. It's what it does all the time. It's what it's good at. These desires are treacherous because they're on the inside and they open up the defenses. They're constantly betraying us because they are in us. They are the spies and the moles within our beings so that we must be watchful. Not because if you're really good and moral, then you'll be rewarded. There's a sense in which that may be true. But when we talk about it, we tend to focus on actions. We ditch our thoughts, desires, and motivations. It doesn't account for our sinful nature, for the fact that we do have bad desires and bad attitudes and bad thoughts, and that we deceive ourselves. You can point to a moral performance and say, I deserve to be rewarded. It's like, well, let's open up the hood. What's going on inside? This is a total disaster. The fact that you achieved anything that looks moral is probably not to your credit. Instead, when we turn away from sin, what we're really most profoundly doing is we're turning back to Jesus. We're saying, I have drifted. And the only way forward is for me to turn back. I see now that I've been fixing my hope and delight on food and sex, ambition, comfort, other people's opinions. Do I want to continue? Repentance, you're saying, no, I don't want to continue in this vein anymore. I have to cut loose from whatever's holding me and start back upstream, or I will continue to drift. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is advice from a senior devil to a junior tempter, describes the way that sin affects us in this way. It doesn't matter how small sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge a man away from the light and out into the nothing. You see how he's talking about that drift? From light to dark, from life to death, from being to existence. Murder's no better than playing cards, if playing cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. This is how sin gets us to drift from the Word. In fact, sometimes a major sin might turn you back. You might be shocked at your own sin. It's the gradual ones you don't see coming that require watchfulness. Sometimes the drift is due to sin, often. Sometimes it's simply forgetfulness and distraction. Right? Your attention may be on something that's not inherently sinful, and you might not even be entirely intentional about where you've placed your attention. We have to take into account the fact that we are naturally distractible, forgetful creatures. How did I get downstream this far? I'm well past my starting point. How did that happen? I remember paddling. That was a little while ago now. Dang it. Drifting is comfortable. It doesn't announce itself. You just stop paying attention and it happens. We have to reckon with that. We have to realize that that will happen. Sometimes it's discouragement and weariness because fighting this current is hard. And there are all kinds of obstacles in the way. It takes work. We had obstacles, rocks, other people, kayaks coming down the stream, people who've given up. There are all kinds of ways we get hung up on things. And it's just hard. Right? Being tired in and of itself isn't the only problem. Right? You can work hard at something. You say, I've been working all day, and I got so much done. I'm tired, and it feels good. You should feel tired, and you can rest. But then there are the days where you've been working all day, and you come to the end and say, it didn't matter. All I did was work. I accomplished nothing. And now you're tired, and you're discouraged, because it shouldn't have been that way. And when this happens, we get distracted. When we suffer, we get disappointed. We're not where we want to be. None of us want to be here. None of us want life to be the way that it is now. We all want what's to come. We want to be the end where we can finally rest and celebrate, right? The church triumphant will be the church at rest. That's what we want, but we're not there yet. And that in and of itself can just be wearisome. That's without getting into all the ways that we can be tried and tempted and suffer. What this means is that our regular routines of prayer, meditating on God's word, encouraging, correcting one another, gathering for worship are crucial for this reason. All of these things, they don't announce themselves. They don't come up and say, hi. I mean, some of the medieval morality plays would do this as a way of drawing attention to, hello, I'm disappointment. I'd like your attention. I have a proposal for you. They don't announce themselves that way. Hello, I'm weariness. I'd like to take your attention off of the things you should be attending to. And in fact, I would like to suggest that you get a little grumpy right now. They don't do that. They sneak up on us. We need those routines. We need a brother to come up and say, hey, how are you doing today? And I'll be honest, usually when somebody asks me that, I'm like, I have no idea. How am I doing? It's good to think about. And what Hebrews is saying to us is that the stakes are higher now than they have ever been. This is the greater salvation. The lesser salvation, he's talking about the deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law through Moses, and he'll revisit this. I'll keep saying that because Hebrews will do this. We'll come back and back and back and back at the same things. He's saying, at that time, the stakes were high. If you did not listen to God's word and do what he said, you would pay for it. That foolishness might not have had eternal consequences, but sometimes they were things that happened in this life that they may still have come to God's grace eternally. But that law pointed to this reality, pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. And if people would be punished for disobedience to that law, this is the argument from the lesser to the greater That's all the more true now. If you wouldn't listen to God under Moses, it's worse if you won't listen to God in the face of Jesus Christ. The earlier message, he says, was declared by angels. We talked about that a little bit last week. They're the ones who attended and prepared the way, and they still do this in order for God's people to worship. And the law that came there required retribution. Even when the human intermediaries failed, if the elders and the judges didn't deliver justice, sometimes God would do it directly himself, especially at the beginning. If Aaron's sons would offer strange fire, meaning they just worshiped the way they felt like it. They didn't care what God said about it. And fire came out and consumed them. And Korah stood up and said, why do we have to listen to this Moses guy? All of us are God's people. The earth opened up and swallowed him and those who joined in his rebellion. At one point, the people complained so incessantly against Moses and the Lord that God said, Moses, the plague has already begun. Sorry, I'm a little distracted right now. There's a bat flying around in here. I know what it is. Like, well, where were we? The plague's already begun. And Moses ran out, and he interceded, and he stood between the dead and the living. The penalty was just, and it was severe. And Hebrews is saying, how could it be less severe now? If you will not attend to this, to the purification of your sins, then your sins will certainly consume you. If you will not listen and seek the glory that's in Christ, you will get the opposite of that glory, and you will suffer in the void. That's where the drift will take you. So what do we do? How do we receive this message the way that we are supposed to? Romans 6, I think it's, you see me doing this all the time, comparing scripture with scripture, different ways of coming at this. Romans 6 says, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him now. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now listen to what he says. Right, so that's parallel to what Hebrews said in the first chapter. But now Paul says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is absolutely true that he has done this. He's broken the power of sin and death. Now you pay attention to it. You say, I'm going to set my mind on that. I'm going to consider that that's true. I'm just going to keep on considering it. That's the way we must live. But God helps us in this. Notice what he says in the latter part of what you have printed there in Hebrews 2. Starting in verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and here he means by Jesus Christ himself, and attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What he's saying here is God has given us a powerful and ongoing testimony to help us in this fight. First, this great salvation was declared by Jesus himself. How did he do this? Well, obviously he did this by preaching and teaching, and he explicitly said these things. In fact, he was really quite clear about this. In Matthew 26, he said, you know that after 2 days, the Passover comes and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And he said this kind of thing over and over again. After 3 days, I will rise again from the dead. And they said, what does that mean? I mean, what kind of symbolism is he invoking here? None whatsoever. He was going to do it. He declared this ahead of time. But the reality is his entire life, his death and his resurrection are the salvation. To put it another way, everything about Jesus is the declaration of God's salvation. This is what Hebrews 1 said at the beginning. God's been saying this, but now he said it in his Son. God is glorious and he is the radiance. Everything about Jesus Christ is the expression of this salvation. And this was magnetic. When Jesus' ministry began, nobody could look away from it. Nobody just went, oh yes, a wonder-working man who teaches us the way of salvation, right? Like, we could go out into Queechee and people would respond to us that way. Yeah, 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 Christians talking about heaven and sin and salvation, and they say it's good news. They couldn't do that with him. He couldn't be dismissed in this way. He was incredibly magnetic because everything about his being was calling. No one could even fail to engage. The Pharisees and the teachers of that time who opposed him couldn't just let him go. They would have done better to do that. And say, just let him go and do his thing. It'll burn out. They couldn't. Every movement of his body, every moment of his presence was a declaration, God's joyful shout into the world. It couldn't just be let go. It's who he is. So he says, the Lord declared this, because everything about Jesus is this declaration. But then he says, and everyone who heard this attested to it. All of his followers, the apostles, everyone who was a disciple, a follower, heard this and said, yeah, we'll add our testimony too. We saw these things happen. We saw who he was. We saw how he died. We saw how he rose again. This was a declaration that was heard, recorded, attested to, verified, and then delivered throughout the entire world. All of that before this letter from Hebrews was written. All of that happened before this letter was ever written. Even today, you can go and you can verify. Did Jesus live at this time? Did he teach these things? Did he preach the Sermon on the Mountain? Did his body disappear after a public execution? Did his followers declare that he had risen from the dead to give hope and forgiveness to the entire world? And did they then seal that testimony with their deaths without exception? All of these are verified historical facts. You can go and look at them. That's how thoroughly this has been attested. There is no question about these things. There is no doubt on any of those points. This is an incredible testimony that God has given us so that we wouldn't drift away from it and think, well, maybe it didn't happen. Maybe it wasn't so significant. No, the testimony is established. He also gives powerful reminders. He uses a word to describe the way, so you see in verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs. The words used, this will be a little funny, but I think you'll get the point. Like, he super totally mega testified. He testified with his own person and additional testimony to confirm the veracity of what had been said. In one Greek word, right? They can do that in Greek. We have to do, super mega totally by himself and with his words. That's how we have to get at it. The point being that God joins together, adds himself and his testimony to the events that happened so that we would have ongoing encouragement. One commentator puts it this way: the witness of the events accompanies and adds to the witness of words about the event. God himself is joining in and giving himself and his words as a testimony. This happened. This is significant. The ongoing personal testimony of God himself is given to his people about this great salvation. What does that mean? What does that look like? I'm going to ask some questions. How many of you have seen supernatural work in your life and in the life of people around you because of the gospel? How many of you have seen a friend, a family member, or a spouse transformed by Jesus Christ? You might not even have understood what was happening at the time. You might not even have liked it when it happened. But you saw it and went, something's going on here. This person is changing before my eyes. That's not normal. For how many of you has this happened to you yourself and you have seen it? Things are happening to me. Things are changing in me. You've had experiences where Jesus has reached into your life to turn you away from a particular sin, from this or that, or more profoundly, to turn you from an entire life based on you, your own desires, just drifting down the stream into the void. And he's turned that to a life set on him, living before God. Because even a life that would have been polite, respectable, or even just unremarkable, would still have been selfish and wicked and would have taken you from God, but he reached in and he turned you around. And he said, well, I wouldn't have done this on my own. How many of you have seen more overtly miraculous, as the text tells us, signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit? These admittedly are rarer. If they were common, they wouldn't be spectacular. And they are spectacular. That's the point. Something happens every day. You don't go, my goodness, the sun came up. We probably should. But it happens every day. So we're like, yeah, the sun came up. The moon just blocked the sun. Okay, now, that's spectacular. That doesn't happen in our view every day. That's the way that miracles are. They are necessarily rare. But the visions and healings and astounding interventions where you know you should have died, but God's hand spared you, where you knew your own foolishness should have destroyed you, when those things happen, our memories do dim. And we should be encouraged by Hebrews to say, no, let's revive those memories. Let's remember what happened. In the Old Testament, right, they would be commanded, set up a monument. Remember what happened here. The pile that they called Ebenezer, not after, obviously, a Christmas carol. It's a word that means a stone of help. Like, God helped us this far. He fought the battle for us, and we won up to this point. Let's not forget it. Let's remember it. So how do you fight the drift? You consult the testimony and say, this is solid. And you remember the way that God has added his own testimony in your life and in our lives together. We'll do this at our annual meeting. What has God been doing to remember it? And above all, to do what the angel told the apostles and say, this Jesus whom you've seen come up, he will come back in the same way. Do not let your attention wander. God is active right now to do good to his people. I'm going to overstress the metaphor. He's the one setting up way stations on the river, sending down cliff bars and Luna bars and kayak repair kits. It's a bit much. Yes, I know. But you get the point. He's not just like, I hope you make it up there. Current strong. Don't give up. The current is strong. Don't give up. But he is active now, giving us our daily bread, our brothers and sisters, kind provisions of many kinds over and over again. He is now answering our prayers, giving justice, pouring out mercy so that we would keep following, that we wouldn't forget how worth it he is and that he will certainly bring us home. The final encouragement is that God is providing all that's needed so that we will not be taken by the drift. He's the one who says, wake up, you're drifting. He's the one who sends your brother to say, are you sure that you want to be doing this with your time and attention? I think this will destroy you. This will overtake you. Because this salvation is so great that God intends you to have it. It wouldn't be great if you didn't have it. It wouldn't be great for God to accomplish a great salvation and then all his people just drift away and say, well, that was too bad. He won't have it. He will not allow that. So you have every reason to focus. Well, you may say, my attention wavers. I can't even stop from losing attention. Of course you can't. He can. I keep letting go. He never does. That is what should give us the power and the encouragement to say, I will keep on. This is not just me. He's in it with me. This is the great salvation. Not just in the fact of it apart from us, but in the application of it to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Our God, how we need you, and we never stop needing you. We confess that we are frail and sinful. We drift and we drift and we drift. Our Lord, hold on to us. Hold on to us by enabling us to keep our attention. Our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. How could we ever forget it or compare him against anyone? And yet we do. In your mercy, Lord, overlook our sin and draw us back. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.